Welcome to the Ecclesia Hollywood Podcast. Make sure to visit us online at churchinhollywood.com.
Hi. My name is Lisa Lockwood, and I have the pleasure of sharing God's word with you this morning. I grew up in a church in Washington, D.C., so I've been a Christian pretty much my whole life. But I've been a part of the Ecclesia community for about 4.5 years since I moved here. I get the joy of serving as a welcome team manager as well as leading a community group in Highland Park that meets on Wednesday nights. Somebody here is from that group. please join with me as I share with you God's word out of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we invite your spirit into this room. May your words come alive to us and be with us. Open our hearts to what you have to teach us today. Pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Lisa. Good morning. We've already experienced so much together. I want to continue to just be aware and available for God to keep teaching us and giving us this collective experience. I think we grow better together than we do individually or isolated, and so I'm excited to grow together with you this morning. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of sharing a few of the thoughts that God has impressed in my own heart as I've been looking at this word. We have been in a series for a few weeks looking at common objections that people give to the Christian worldview or the Christian faith. These may be reasons that you have or that you've experienced that people would give for not completely buying in, if you will. And as you would expect from a Christian, I often disagree, or so far every week, have disagreed fundamentally with the objections that are raised. And so we've been in this hopefully gracious kind of altercation if you come with those reasons or those objections, and we've begun to examine an alternative answer or response to those. You know, in the weeks past, we've explored whether or not Jesus, in fact, rose from the dead. Some would say that he didn't. I'm convinced that he did. There are many who would say that Jesus is one of several good options to get to God, and I would disagree and say I believe that Jesus is the only way that you can have a relationship with God. So as we've been going through these weeks, we've had an objection and a disagreement. And so maybe by way of palate cleanser a little bit this morning, I want to encourage you that this objection that we're facing today is the first one that I completely agree with. And this objection sounds something like this. I don't buy Christianity because Christians are hypocrites. I don't trust them, or a lot of them. And since I don't trust them, I don't trust what they tell me about the world, what they say they believe, or what they're telling me that I should believe about myself or the world. A recent survey that I read this week revealed that adults trust grocery stores more than they trust churches. The reason I had a hard time getting that out is because I'm still flabbergasted by that. That they would trust grocery stores more than they trust churches. And I'm not sure what they're trusting the grocery stores for. I didn't know how the questions were asked. If you're looking for a great selection of ketchup, then yes, by all means, please trust the grocery store more than us. We can't provide that. But I do think there's some good reasons that maybe you've experienced in the past that leave you a little bit of doubt as to whether or not churches or Christians are trustworthy. Now, we all know, and maybe I should take this off the table right at the beginning, that we cannot base the veracity of a claim, the truthfulness of a claim, on the character of the people who believe in it. To do that would be to be victims of an ad hominem fallacy, is what that's called. And to give you an example of that, if someone was to tell you that they believed with their whole heart that on Sunday, July 7th, we will be meeting down the street at the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they also happen to be a jerk, you would be the worse for it if you did not believe what they told you about Sunday, July 7th. You see what I did there? It was an announcement and an illustration. But I don't want to dismiss that reasoning out of hand. I think some defenders of the Christian faith may stop there and say, well, you can't judge Christianity based on the character of Christians. I don't think we get off that easy. And here's why. We're not just telling you about a date and an event and, you know, moving a church service down the street. We're claiming to believe something that is life-changing. So if Christians do not live lives that are perceptibly different or changed, then I do think logically something has to thread back to their worldview. So it's not quite as simple as that. This morning, if you are not a Christian or you're skeptical of the Christian faith, you may have found yourself complaining, frustrated that Christians don't seem to behave in line with their beliefs. They don't have the courage of their convictions. And you could not have picked a better day to be with us. You, this morning, my friend, are off the hook. You get to be kind of like that neighbor kid that watches his neighbor, his friend down the street, get busted by his mama. You're glad you're not in trouble, but you do not want to miss it. Now, if you're a Christian in this room, I want you to know that I'm not going to yell at you because I am incredibly implicated in this teaching today. I'm in the mix. So what I hope we can do is with humility own this today. Because it's vital that we examine our characters and what God has called us to at the church, as the church. And I think that it is vital because God desires to impact the world around you through your life, through your character, through your behavior, through your attitude. God wants to influence the world through your integrity. And he's calling us to no less than the courage of our convictions. I think it's urgent that we talk about this today because I think we are presented with no less than a great crisis and a great opportunity. I think it is a crisis because we live in the postmodern world, and maybe like never before, people are steering clear of churches and of Christians more because of what they behave like than of what they believe. But I also think it's an incredible opportunity because God has wired us from the beginning of time to be influenced most by people's character more than their arguments. So I believe that a revival and a revolution is possible as God's people begin to act more and more like Jesus. Now, for some of the theologians in the room, people who have been changed by the good news of Jesus Christ, you may be quick to object to where I'm going and say, it's not about works, it's not about good behavior. And you're right that our salvation has nothing to do with our good behavior. That's what we were celebrating today in that pool. That people were never going to be good enough, none of us are, to receive brand new life in Jesus Christ. That's not what we're talking about today, however. Satan cannot take your future. Christians, Satan cannot take your salvation, but he can absolutely take your influence, and he's very, very good at it. So today, I want us to get in the mix together. I want us to examine what's possible in a life that is living not in hypocritical choices or behaviors, but in line with the courage of our convictions. I think that we all desire to be an influence in this world, but some of us may lack some of the key ingredients that are necessary to be that kind of God-sized influence. And I think Peter, the writer of this letter, one of the closest friends of Jesus, gives us those three key ingredients. And before I examine those three ingredients, I want to encourage us. To the Christ follower in the room today, I want to encourage you to be okay with being different. Be okay with being a person of distinction. Be okay with living different than the culture around you, and be okay with doing this no matter what. Every night I pray with my family, with my daughters and with my wife, and I beg God to do things that only God can do. And one of the recurring themes that we pray for as a family is that God would help us to do what is right, as he defines right, every single day, no matter how hard it is, even if nobody is doing this with us, and even if we're all alone. This is what I ask God to create in me, is the strength, the resolve to do this. And Peter, in the first couple of verses that Lisa led us through, is saying as much. He's saying, I know that you will face adversity. I know that you will face resistance. But be people who strive to live a life of righteousness, of goodness, in the face of anything. And Peter knows this very well. He knows this firsthand. He knows what's at risk when you start to live a life against the grain. Peter has already suffered ridicule. He's already suffered a loss of social standing. He's already been imprisoned. Eventually, and Peter may not know this at this point, he will be martyred for believing in Jesus Christ, for behaving in a way that's obvious that his life is in line with Jesus Christ. Today, as I preach with complete freedom from the stage with a microphone on my face and we're broadcasting a podcast to the world, there are people right now somewhere in our globe who are being imprisoned and beaten, whose lives are being threatened because they are living Jesus in very obvious ways. And Peter would say to us and to them, as he said to the Christians back then, do the right thing no matter what. And why would he do this? Why would he say that we have to put ourselves in harm's way at times? Why would he say that we have to live against the grain? Because he knows that God wants to influence the world through each of us. That there's something possible that maybe we haven't imagined, a way that we can impact, that we can be change agents in this world that might be a little bit more than we'd expected. I believe that we carry the most important message in the world, and I think the most important message in the world should be proclaimed by people who have earned the right to be heard. That's what we're talking about this morning. Because again, Satan cannot take your future, but he can absolutely take your influence. So I want to look at these three essential ingredients of influence, of godly influence from this letter. And the first, and I think the most important ingredient that Peter gives us here is in verse 15, when he starts to talk about submission. The first important ingredient of influence is submission. Leadership gurus will tell you, no matter who you follow or who you read, that men and women of great influence will always obey something that is greater than themselves. You know, that could be the corporate good of the company they're a part of. A lot of them have some sort of a mission statement or a vision for their life that imposes on them, that sets the direction of their choices. A lot of leadership gurus will then tell you, well, go ahead and write for yourself a personal mission statement. Maybe you've done this. I have one. I do think this is good. But how do you put a personal mission statement together? How do you craft a vision of the kind of person you want to become or the kind of impact you want to have? Well, the way you do that is you collect the values that you value. You collect your goals and your dreams, the things that you desire, and then you craft a statement, a mission, based on that, based on the way you think the world should be or could be if you make certain choices in life. But you have to notice, if that's the way that you craft your personal mission for life, if that's what you're submitting to, if you will, you still trump everything. You're still sovereign. And even if you choose things that everybody would agree are good things, even if your mission statement is altruistic, you are still the arbiter of what makes it into that statement and what doesn't. You might remember that kid when you were younger who would change the rules of the game when it would suit him to do so. Maybe you were that kid, that's why you're not laughing. You should know there's forgiveness in this room. But you remember what it was like. You'd be playing tag, and you'd be it. And you'd be inches away from tagging this person, and then all of a sudden, you are blindsided with rules that you have never heard of before. I mean, you thought you knew the rules to tag, all two of them. And yet, right before you tag this guy, he says, I have a force field around me because it's Tuesday, and you have pink socks on. And you're thinking, does everybody know these? I didn't know these rules. If I knew these rules, I wouldn't have worn pink socks. We would have been playing on a different day. Here's a kid who is the arbiter of his own personal mission statement when it comes to tag. He is sovereign. He changes the rules when it suits him. Now, I believe that somebody who makes decisions consistent to what they think the world should be like or where they think they should be going. I think that that is an integrity of sorts. You don't have to be a Christian to be acting in a way that is consistent with your beliefs about the world. Not at all. And there's a reliability to acting in a way that's consistent with your belief about the world or what you value in this world. But we would all agree that the people we trust the most, we trust explicitly, are the people who believe in something that is sovereign over their preferences, that forces them to behave in ways that sometimes they don't want to behave. That's the kind of person who is the most trustworthy. And for the Christian, that source of sovereignty is clear. Over and over again, Scripture tells us, and Peter reminds us again in verse 15, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. He says this as though we had a choice in the matter, which we do. You have a choice moment by moment, day by day, to resolve to set up Christ as sovereign in your life, to recognize Jesus as King, as Master in your life. You know, Jesus came proclaiming that he was the Savior. God so loved the world that he gave me. And whosoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Because of the death of Jesus Christ, people from all over the world, from all backgrounds, from all sorts of resumes and track records, are able to begin a relationship with the Father that does not end. He is Savior. But I have started to hear myself over and over again as I'm meeting with Christians say something else that I often forget, and maybe you often forget. I meet with Christians who are facing a moment of crisis in their faith or in their life. They're going through some sort of doubt or difficulty, and they're crying out to God, Jesus, save me, save me, save me from this. And one of the things that we explore together is whether or not Jesus is only Savior to them and not Lord. Something I find myself saying over and over again is Jesus is not just your Savior. It matters who's in charge. He has come to be no less than Savior and Lord and Master and King. When he gave his mission to the world, he said in some of his last words before he ascended to heaven, he said, I want you to go and I want you to make disciples of all the nations, all kinds of people. I want you to make followers of me from all over the world. And many of us remember that command, that mission that we all live into as Christians. But there's something that Jesus said right after that in verse 20 that I also don't want us to miss. I want you to teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And this humbles me because I realize that he is not Lord of my life if I can still change the rules whenever it suits me. And Jesus is not normal. He's not. He commands us to do all kinds of things that I would prefer not to do. I don't know about you, but there's all kinds of things Jesus commands that I would just prefer not to do. You know, from his perspective, the life, the way that he sees it, things can get a little difficult and uncomfortable at times. Instead of calling leaders who get to make the most of this life and carpe diem and make a name for themselves, he says leaders must be slaves in my kingdom. They must be servants. He says you can have dreams in this life and goals, and yet you have a mission that must transcend those dreams and those goals. Jesus calls us to follow him in the example of forgiving people before they deserve it, which has been some of the most difficult conversations I've ever had, to release my grudge. Jesus has given us a high view of marriage, a low view of money, and a huge view of the future that causes the Christian who wants to really live out the logical implications of this to see everything differently. I mean, everything. The Christian who really wants to take Jesus at his word, who wants to submit to what he has said about life, has to see everything differently. Their stuff differently, their relationships differently, their goals differently. They even see death differently. And as we begin to live in, I suppose, naturally from that presupposition, it's going to look different than what we would prefer at times or what's most comfortable. In fact, I would go so far as to say, if you are a Christian in this room this morning and you pretty much are getting to do whatever you want in this life, you're probably not in full submission to Jesus Christ today. So even if you're living into these attitudes, there's going to be resistance. It's not going to be the easiest path. In fact, at times, probably the most difficult. But there will be moments when it's clear you are making a different decision than those around you or than the world around you. And Peter knows that this will, at times, bring up conversations. And so he arms us in verse 15. As he goes on, he says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." And I meditated on this verse for hours this week. I really did, because it convicted my own journal, my own life, my own history. I realized that there are so many times in my own life when I do not live in any sort of obvious hope that would beg people to ask questions. I don't think this conversation would be created during certain seasons of my life. A Christian who is living the logical implications of the kingdom is going to look different because Jesus is not normal. But if I'm not living in submission to Christ, I don't need to worry about preparing to give an answer like Peter tells us to, because nobody wants to investigate a life that they're already living. There's no curiosity, no inquisition that's necessary for that. So the first essential ingredient of the kind of influence God wants to have through your life is submission. The second essential ingredient that I want to examine here this morning is humility. Peter says here in the latter part of verse 15, "Do this," giving an answer, giving a reason for the hope that you have, "do this with gentleness and respect." When we hear the word hypocrisy, especially as it's related to Christians in the church, it's easy for us to come up with a list of ways that Christians have behaved badly. That's an easy list to come up with. But when Jesus confronted the hypocrites in his day, most of the time, and the most difficult words Jesus ever shared weren't with people who were behaving badly, it was with people who were behaving perfectly. He called them hypocrites, people who were doing the right things for the wrong reasons. Do you know anybody like that? Anybody who uses their, don't point fingers, that's just rude. But anybody who is using their performance as leverage, I know of a few people, myself, in seasons of my life, it's just easier to know that I'm on one side of the bell curve and you're not. Peter says, and this was completely revolutionary at the time, he says, "I want you to engage in the biggest conversations, the biggest altercations of life with gentleness and respect." Gentleness and respect. The Barna Research Group recently found a survey of over 700 Christians that half of them had severe symptoms of self-righteousness. And that probably does not shock you. When I fail to be deferential, kind, patient, humble, I'm not just being hateful. I'm being hypocritical, because my Savior, who I'm submitted to, perfectly modeled truth and grace at the same time. And that's what I want to get at. Being polite here, that's another way we could render the word gentleness. Being polite, being respectful when talking about the biggest issues of life comes from a place of peace. Acknowledging that it is God who does the work of transformation in somebody's life. So there is no point in me bullying you or criticizing you or belittling you. We all need mercy. The last key ingredient that I want to examine this morning of influence is the key ingredient of integrity. And this may be the word that came to mind as you were imagining a counterpoint to hypocrisy. It would seem that the antonym to hypocrisy is integrity, and I believe in some ways it is. But what is integrity? What is it supposed to look like, and what does it mean specifically for the Christian? You know, in real estate, they say it's all about three things, and what are those three things? Location, location, location. Some of you who are involved in real estate, like myself, I don't think renting a place means I'm involved in real estate. But that'll be news. Just bookmark that for later. It's all about location, location, location. Chuck Colson, a Christian leader who passed away this last year, famously said the three most important ingredients in Christian work are integrity, integrity, integrity. Peter puts it like this. Do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. And I want to focus, if I can, on the phrase clear conscience. Peter here is describing a life that is so consistent that it is impervious to defamation. Not that it's not going to be slandered, not that it's going to be, it's free from criticism or free from insult, but it is impervious ultimately to that slander, that defamation. This is the life of a clear conscience. I acted, behaved, spoke consistent with my convictions, my beliefs. What's a conscience? Conscience, I like this definition, can be defined as a secret awareness of the moral quality of your actions. An assessment that really nobody else knows, but deep down inside, you have answered the question for yourself, am I truly someone that all these people can trust? Even if they don't like what I do, can they trust me? That's the birthplace of a clear conscience. And it's powerful when we have a clear conscience because we begin to develop integrity. And we all know that integrity over time equals trust, which is the most powerful, valuable piece of equity anyone can have in this life if you want to influence others. Integrity over time equals trust, and trust exponentially amplifies your influence. But really anybody can achieve a clear conscience. Anybody can. There's all kinds of people who have chosen to do all kinds of things because that's the way they saw the world, and they did those things with a completely clear conscience. Some of those behaviors are things that most of us would agree are good. Some of those behaviors are things that a lot of us would agree are not good. But there are people who have done them with a completely clear conscience. They weren't being hypocritical, they were being consistent. They were being reliable. The difference here, and I don't want you to miss this, the difference here for a Christian isn't the fact that they, you know, have appeased the angel on their shoulder. The difference for the Christian is the presence of God by his Spirit in their life. We believe that once we have submitted to Jesus as Savior and as Lord, God literally moves into our lives, and he begins in his way and in his time to change us, to become more and more like his Son. And it's the Spirit of God that empowers us, that animates us, that reminds us, that teaches us what that journey is supposed to look like. How do you imagine the Spirit of God in your life? I'm not sure what kind of a tradition or background, whether you're new or a longtime Christian, you would say, but what your paradigm is of the Spirit of God. It could sound scary or mystical. It could sound very concrete to you. The Spirit is more of a person than an object or a ghost. Some people I've talked to, I think, imagine the Spirit of God is kind of like Jiminy Cricket. You know, he shows up from some magical place in heaven with his little umbrella, and he lights himself on your windowsill, and he pings you when you are about to go to Funland and smoke cigars so that you do not become a donkey. That is a message for our time, my friends. There's times that it's pretty much what my understanding of the Spirit of God amounts to. He just pings me when I'm about to step out of line a little bit. You know. Well, thankfully, the Spirit of God is far more powerful than that. It is the real presence of the real God manifesting himself in your life, literally moving in to your consciousness, to your soul, to your body, to begin to mature you, grow you, heal you, and form you more into the likeness of Jesus. Everybody can act in a way that is consistent with their convictions. We call that integrity. But Christians, because of the presence of the Spirit of God in their lives, have the capacity to behave with peculiar integrity because Jesus is not normal. We call this holiness. Peculiar integrity. Yes, absolutely. The Spirit of God. Maybe I should take Jiminy off the screen just so we're not thinking that. Shatter the paradigm. No, there it is. He's gone. Poof. The Spirit of God absolutely does ping you at times when your behavior, if you will, steps out of line. I do believe that the Spirit, by the grace of God, warns us. I think the Spirit of God does not want the world to suffer one more Christian who lies and who cuts corners and doesn't respect their body and doesn't respect marriage and thinks too much of money. I think the Spirit of God doesn't want the world to suffer anymore from Christians who, just like everybody else, cover their butts. I do think that holiness consumes every aspect of our lives, every action that we take. But today, I want to encourage you to join me in a journey in the Spirit to listen to more than just those pings that warn us before we step out of line. I want you to hear the Spirit of God whispering in your life right now. If you are a follower of Jesus, you can depend on the fact that God is moving in your life right now. And I don't know what he's saying. Beyond your own conscience, the Spirit is forcing you, compelling you in the right time and in the right way to evaluate yourself by the conscience of Jesus Christ. Knowing what you know Jesus has commanded us to do, how he has commanded us to live, is your conscience clear in the Spirit this morning? And you might not even know what that feels like, how you're supposed to get there. This might be a brand new concept for you. And so as much as I can, I want to pull it out of abstraction and make it practical. But ultimately, only you and God will know where you're at right now. I won't be able to exhaustively list all of the situations in this room. It might be that the Spirit right now, as I'm talking, is bringing up a conversation that you've had that you know you need to do some repair work from. Maybe a little bit of gossip that you so gleefully passed on that was damaging to someone. Maybe the Spirit is bringing up a choice that you've made recently or a habit that you have been struggling to break in your life, and it's time. It's time to seek the help that you need to break that habit. Maybe the Spirit of God is bringing up some sort of a behavior that he wants to address and grow you past now. But maybe the Spirit of God, to protect you from living two lives, protect you from having to manage a public self and a private self, is calling you to experience the love and the grace of God in a way that you never have before. You know, this past week, we lost an incredible thinker, an incredible leader of the faith, Dallas Willard. And I don't own books that are more dog-eared than my Dallas Willard books. If you've never read one, I'm not sure where I would recommend you start. Divine Conspiracy is incredible, but it's fat, and it takes you about 4 years to get through. One of them that changed my communication with God was a book he simply just called Hearing God. And it rejuvenated how I converse with my Savior. And this morning, in honor of Dallas, I went back through some of the notes that I had taken as I was journaling a few years ago through that book. And I was going through a time in my life where there wasn't any sort of obvious behavior that I needed to course correct on. But instead, I just had a really hard time believing that God loved me. I mean, like me. I felt like I had to change something or amount to something for God to love me. I had a really hard time seeing Joseph through the lens of the Father's love for me. And actually, what the Spirit did during that time was humble me and allow me to be embraced by the Father and start to experience grace, I think probably for the first time. Because I tell you, this control freak has a really hard time experiencing grace. Maybe that's where you're at this morning, I don't know. Maybe the Spirit is telling you to stop being so crazed and just to follow the example of Jesus and check out of the chaos of your life for a moment and just shut up with God. Just get quiet. Whatever it is, I'll tell you that the trajectory of that, of God's work in your life, will absolutely require somebody else. God always wants us to grow in community. And so some of you right now, you just need to take the next step to let somebody else know. And that might be going to the sides after I'm done talking here in just a couple of minutes. That might be calling up somebody that you haven't talked to in a long time. I don't know what that is. But I want you to listen this morning and take the next step that you know you need to take. a life of great influence, the kind of influence that God wants to have through you, I believe begins with a life that can start sleeping at night and doesn't have to manage a false self. Jesus powerfully uses lives that are submitted to him. They're walking in humility. They're living in peculiar integrity because Jesus is just, he's not normal. This is the kind of influence that we're called to have. And so this morning, to the Christians in the room, I know that living a life of submission, of humility, and of holiness, of peculiar integrity, is going to feel like swimming against the current every step of the way. You won't want to. A lot of people around you won't want you to. But if you have to suffer, we're reminded that it is okay to suffer for the sake of influence in this world, as opposed to suffering because you're a hypocrite. Peter goes on to say this, "It is better, if it is God's will," that's an important phrase, "to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." What Peter's really describing here is the difference between a criminal and a hero. Someone who meets resistance because they've been a knucklehead and somebody who's doing the right thing and at the right time is bearing some of the resistance that happens when we do the right thing. And here's my hero. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." Aren't you thankful for forgiveness today? Aren't you thankful that wherever you're at, wherever you're starting from, you can start over right now? Are you thankful for grace in your life today? I know I am. I am so exceedingly grateful that this happened in our history, that Christ died, he suffered once for sins, he didn't lack the courage of his convictions, he completed the mission. The righteous exchanged for the unrighteous. He has removed everything that would keep us away from the Father. So wherever you're at right now, from wherever you're starting this morning, I want you to begin at the point of forgiveness. Realize that Jesus has already won the victory and know that whatever you have done, however far you feel like you have to go, you can step forward in complete courage because God has something more to do through you. Now, if you are somebody who would say that you're a skeptic of all this, or you're maybe a Christian that just hasn't wanted to hang out with Christians for a long, long time because of an experience you've had in your past, I hope that this morning, in all of that frustration that you've experienced from Christians who have not lived up to what they've preached, I hope that you have seen at least a glimpse of a people who are totally with you, who totally agree. I hope that you've seen Christians in some way, shape, or form, whether me or somebody else here, that are just humans, just like you, people who are trying to figure it out, people who still fail. But when we fail, I want you to know that that is not a reflection of Jesus. It just shows how much we need him. If you don't know Jesus, I want you to know that I was praying for you this morning specifically. I think a lot of people probably were. And I was praying that God would help you see through the cloud that maybe some Christians have created, so that you can see Jesus clearly. And maybe for the first time this morning, you are ready to take a next step and begin a relationship with him. Maybe you're ready to join with all of us sinners in realizing that the lock has already been broken and it is time to drop the chains. Not because Christians are perfect, but because Jesus is the only hope for all of us, including you. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you so much for your grace and for your patience with us. And Lord, I repent as much as I represent, Lord, the family, your family in this world right now. I repent of the ways, God, that we have not been consistent with Jesus. I repent of the ways that we felt like we had to earn your love. God, I repent of the ways that we've tried to outperform the world and use that as leverage against someone, that we've been hateful, impatient. God, I also repent of the ways that we have done whatever it is we wanted to do, that we haven't taken Jesus at his word and brought everything in full submission to him. So God, by your spirit, I pray you grow a more mature and influential people, not for our sakes, not for our renown, but Lord, for you and you alone. May we leave nothing, Lord. May we hold on to nothing. May we surrender all that we are, all that we have to you, so that you can do something miraculous through us. God, I also pray for those who in this space haven't begun that walk with you. Lord, I do pray that you would transform their heart and their mind, and God, give them a longing to begin that relationship with Christ. God, thank you so much for your patience in our lives, and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.